Okay, it's nice to see everybody today. Start out with a question. What is the book of God? Bridget? The Bible? Were you going to say, what were you going to say, Allison? Bible? How many of you think the book of God is the Bible? Are you sure? Are you asleep? Of course, the Bible is the book of God. It's the Word of God. It's that which God speaks to us and to the world. He does it through human beings. But the Bible is only one of God's books. There's another one. What's the other book of God? One is His Word. Okay, what's the other book of God? What's the other book of God? His world. His word and his world. Listen to this. I shall hear what the Lord declares to me. The world is the book of God in which we should read continually. Now, that was said by a man named Bernard, okay? Well, who in the world is Bernard? Should we believe it just because Bernard said it? How do we know it's true? And by the way, I'll give $10 to the first of you who can tell me who this guy Bernard was and where this quote comes from, okay? I wrote this down. And in a moment of carelessness one time in my life, and I forgot to write the reference. The hint is that this is in some kind of conversation with Galileo, okay, back in the 1600s, and Bernard and Galileo are having a conversation, and this guy Bernard says that the world is the book of God. Bryn, was he a prophet? I don't think he was a prophet. First, I thought it might be in a play. Some of you might know that there was a play, and they did it right over here at Webster University, Loretto Hilton Theater. It's called Galileo. But I looked last night, and there's no character in the play called Bernard. But I think this was a real guy back in Galileo's time. But I'll give you $10, and I promise I'll give you $10 if you find that. Okay? So some of you guys are really good on the internet. It's B-E-R-N-H-A-R-D, Bernhard or Bernard is maybe the way you pronounce it, okay? Well, do you think that's true, that the world is the book of God? Allison?
Yeah.
You do? Well, good for you, because you're right. You know where Bernard got it from? He got it from the book of Isaiah. And we're going to turn to that in a moment. But first, I want to find out where everybody goes to school. How many of you are homeschooled? Let's see, you're here. Okay, one, two, three. Okay. How many of you go to private secular schools? What's secular mean? Anybody know what secular means? No?
Non-Christian.
Yeah, non-Christian or non-religious schools. Yeah. How many of you go to secular private schools? Yeah, John Burroughs would be one. MICDS. Anybody here go to any of those schools? How many? Okay, Taylor. How many of you go to a private Christian school? Okay, a couple. You guys go to Westminster? How many of you go to public schools? Okay, a couple of you go to public schools. And most of you have been in school probably a month already, haven't you? Well, it's still early in the semester, relatively speaking, and it's not too late to have this back-to-school sermon where we talk about what the life of a student is all about, because whether your mom or dad teaches you at home or whether you're taught by somebody in a school who has a master's degree, you're in school and you're there for a reason, and we want to talk about the reason you're there. Now, let me ask you this question. What do teachers, your teachers, what do they want? The first thing they want is they want you to suffer, okay? We all know that, okay? They want you to suffer. So after that, they want other things too, okay? Bryn? They want you to get good grades. Well, if that's the best thing your teacher wants for you, that's not a very good teacher. Allison? They want you to have fun learning. That's a pretty good answer. Noah? What's that? To succeed in life? Okay, that's a good answer. And you're going to succeed in life how? Well, if you're in school, then they want you to succeed in life by learning, Allison? What?
Listening.
And learning. I want to say to you this, that good teachers, now there are some bad teachers, but good teachers want for you, and this, it doesn't really matter whether they're Christians or not, if they're a good teacher, they want for you the same thing that God wants for you. And that is, they want you to learn by experience how to think. They want you to learn by experience how to think so that you can come to know things, okay? They want to teach you how to think and by experience. Now, what I mean by that is actually to be engaged with the things you're learning about. So the way you learn by experience in math is you actually start working with numbers, okay? That's what I mean by learning by experience. Or if you're in an English class and you're reading stories, you know, that's the, it's the experience of reading the story or reading the poem or going over the grammar. That's how you learn, okay? Now, why do you think we know things? What's the purpose of knowing things? So we can brag? Allison, let's give some of these older kids a chance here to answer any questions, okay? That's an eager student right there. Bryn? So when you grow up, you can have a job. Yeah, that's part of it. Mm-hmm. What else? David. What was the question? Okay. The question was, what's the purpose? We learn how to think in order that we might know things. What's the point of knowing things? Okay, we want to succeed in knowing things, okay? We want to understand how the world works. How about knowing things in order to enjoy the thing that you know? Do you think that's a good purpose of knowing something? Okay, God has given us minds, and when we come to learn things by learning how to think about things, and we come to know things, it actually brings us pleasure, doesn't it? When I was your age, my dad had a small farm, and I was driving a tractor by the time I was 13. And we're going to talk in a minute here about plowing in Isaiah. And we used to plow the fields. And the trick in plowing, when you're driving a tractor and you're pulling the plow behind you, the trick is not to turn around and look back to see if you're doing it straight, because as soon as you do that, then the tractor kind of goes funny, okay? But I'll tell you, when you get to the end of the row and you look back and you've plowed a straight line, that feels good. Doesn't it feel good when you work on a math problem and you work really hard and it comes out and it's the right answer? Or when you draw something and even it's your own work and you think, hey, that is a good piece of work. That's one of the purposes of knowing things, is to enjoy the thing that we know. Let me suggest to you that another purpose is doing good for other people with the knowledge that we have, okay? If you know CPR, if you know how to, you know, push on someone's chest if they're choking on something, you can help them, can't you? If you don't know how to do that, then you can't help them. Do you remember that great classic of wisdom, the movie What About Bob? Do you remember when Bob Wiley is jumping on his doctor with his knee? He's trying to get a piece of chicken out of his throat. Yeah, he doesn't know how to do it. Well, finally it comes out, okay. But if you know how to do it well, then you wind up helping other people. Okay? The third reason, and here your teachers, for the first two reasons, your teachers don't have to be believers to help you to understand that there's pleasure in knowing things, and it's good to take your knowledge and to serve other people with it. But the third reason is to thank God for the thing that you know. That's part of the reason to know things too, to give thanks to God. Anybody see the moon the other night when it came up over the horizon? What color was it? Yeah, it was sort of red, orange. It was a big round ball, and it was beautiful. Anybody find yourself just sort of instinctively thanking God for the beauty of the moon? Okay? We know things in order to thank God. Now listen to this. This is a very, very important passage in the Bible. It's kind of a neglected one, but listen, it goes this way. Isaiah has come to God's people, and he's doing two things. He's saying, guys, you better listen up because God is angry. You've turned your back on him, and God's not a rabbit's foot. God is not a pushover, and you need to turn around, and you need to repent. And if you don't do it, God is going to come, and he's going to punish you, and you're going to lose the land that he promised you, and he's going to bring judgment. Well, the prophets came, and they spoke that message to the northern kingdom, and guess what? In real history, in about 722 B.C., Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, was overrun by the Assyrians, and it was not a happy day in Israel. There was death, and there was killing, and there was destruction. So Isaiah comes to later, he comes to the southern kingdom, he comes to Judah, and he comes to Jerusalem, and he says, guys, listen up, because God is angry, and if you don't turn around and start listening to him, the same thing that happened to Samaria and the north is going to happen to you. Now, it won't necessarily happen. If you turn, it won't happen. But watch out, because if you don't turn, it's going to happen. But then he also comes in and he keeps saying, Isaiah keeps saying, even after God judges, even after he punishes, he helps and he saves and he comes back and he shows mercy, okay? And he's promised mercy to them. Well, at the end of chapter 28, Isaiah says this, and this is what we call sort of a wisdom poem, okay? It goes like this. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? What does it mean to harrow the soil? Preston, you know what that word means, to harrow it?
To
what? Well, it does make it more fertile, but it means to sort of cut it open, okay? To make a channel in it, okay, for the stuff that you're sowing. When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? That's a kind of herb, okay? Well, if you watch a farmer plow a field, he doesn't just keep plowing and plowing and plowing and plowing and plowing and plowing and plowing the dirt up, does he? There's a purpose for that. He comes to plant the seed. And so the point is that when God brings judgment, and it was sort of like a plow coming through Israel and turning up everything and bringing chaos and destruction, God had a purpose in that. And it was to plant. It was to help his people ultimately. But see, the lesson is being learned from the farmer. When he's leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway seed and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? Spelt is a kind of wheat. Now listen to this. His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Now that's amazing. The farmer's God instructs him, okay? How does God instruct farmers? Does he instruct them out of the Bible? Come on, what's the answer to that? Don't be hesitant. What's the answer to that? Does God instruct farmers about how to sow wheat and dill and cumin? Does he instruct them about that out of the Bible? No, he doesn't. How does he instruct them? How do you learn how to do stuff? Brent?
Going to a class where it teaches it, or
You go to a class where it's taught, or you read books about it, or if the farmer is out in his field, his dad probably taught him how to do that, right? You learn by experience. That's what school is about, and we're learning how to think about things by experience, by actually doing them. Okay, you guys are mathematics, algebra, geometry. What else do you have? What are your other subjects? Huh?
Physics.
Physics? You're actually taking physics? Good for you. What else? Chemistry. What? Literature? Heard somebody say, Preston? Calculus? Yuck. Okay. What? English? Okay. See, all of those things. In all those areas, we are supposed to be learning how to think by experience, just like the farmer learns how to plow his field, and then he goes on, after he says his God instructs him and teaches him the right way, Isaiah says, caraway, that's another herb, is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin, okay? Now he's saying that these different seeds, for each of the different crops that the farmer produces, there's a different way that it's harvested. And you don't harvest it all the same way. Okay, just like when the little children were up here before, what does a red sky mean? Nico? What? Yeah, see, when? It depends. Okay, that's learning by experience how to distinguish. So we know that if there's a red sky at night, then it's going to be a beautiful day the next morning. Well, you see, just like with the seed, you learn how to do different things. And then he says, grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheels of his threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind it. The point is that when you're grinding grain and wheat for flour, you don't just keep doing that and keep doing that and keep doing that, okay? It's ground, but then you make the bread with it. Well, the good farmer, he learns all that stuff, okay, by experience. So then Isaiah ends this way, all this knowledge about the world comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. All that comes from God. And the way you figure it out is by studying God's world. God's world is one of the books of God. Now, I wanted to kind of illustrate what Isaiah is talking about here and have a couple people share something. And Gary Mitchell drew this picture for you, okay? Gary Mitchell, he just got a job as a welder, okay? What's welding? Who knows what welding is? Noah?
You have a gun that blasts on fire and melts it.
Right. Right. You have a gun. It's sort of like a... It's like there's a metal rod in it, and the idea is to fuse two kinds of metal, okay? Well, this was a big, long, rectangular tube, this thing here, okay? And these are stairs. And the welders were welding these stairs onto this big, rectangular tube. But there was a problem with that, okay? Because the world is made in such a way that if you weld all across these stair treads on this big tube, it turns this big rectangular thing into a kind of a banana because it starts bending. So Gary came up with a solution, and I'm going to ask him to share it. He's right there, okay?
My suggestion to the welders, they were building two of these long, skinny stairwells. And one of the things I learned from welding, if you're welding something long and skinny, you have to be careful not to warp it, because when you put a lot of weld metal on there, it'll bend it and make the thing warp. So I told them, don't weld all the way across, just weld on the corners. And it's actually stronger, and it doesn't bend the tube. It's something that I just learned by observing what happens when you weld things together. And since they were making two of them, on the second one they tried what I suggested, and it stayed straight. So that was, they were unhappy with me for making my suggestion because they thought they knew more than me, but.
that's the subject for another lesson. Okay, that's right. Okay, Gary works with welding, metal, and Jane works with flowers. And I asked Jane to come up with sort of a similar thing from the world of flowers, okay?
Okay, well, every week I have to cut hundreds of flowers, hundreds of them, sometimes thousands of them, and they all react differently. Some flowers, we've discovered, don't like being cut at all. They die. Some flowers, and this is, I mean, when I say cut, I mean we're preparing them to go into water and start drinking and opening up and looking pretty. So some flowers we don't cut, and we actually take a match and we seal their ends. Poppies you have to do that with, or they'll die. They won't open. Roses need to be cut underwater because they suck in air so quickly when you cut them that they'll suck air in and it will form a bubble and it won't let the water in. So you have to cut them underwater and you have to leave it there for 45 seconds. So when you're doing thousands of roses, it slows you down a bit. And then tulips have to be put into cold water. And the thing about tulips that's amazing is when you cut them, they keep growing. So you think of cutting them out of the ground and you think that's all that's going to happen. They're not going to change at all. But tulips will grow 3 inches after you've cut them in the week that they're living after that. And so when you do flower arrangements with them, you have to put them in just the right place because they'll keep growing and they'll stick out in some odd way that you weren't expecting. But they also do lovely things. When you put them in a vase, they'll all do what I call twizzling. They turn and change their shape, and they do it every day. They keep, as they grow, they change their shape. So all different flowers are, you have to treat them differently, and they open differently. Every different rose that we have, we can look at it, and the shape of how the petals unfurl is different in each rose. So they're really beautiful to watch. Some of them you don't know what they're going to do because you've never used them before. But they'll change, and every day I'm just amazed at the detail in God's world. I really am. I look at our flowers and I see them a lot. I use them all the time. But I never cease to be just amazed at how different they all are.
That's great. That's a wonderful illustration of what Isaiah is talking about here in a different realm, in the realm of farming. Every flower is different. And see, everybody can be amazed at the world and how remarkable it is. You don't have to be a believer in Jesus Christ to be amazed. But you have to be a believer in Jesus Christ to know what to do with your amazement and to do what Isaiah did. And he thinks about this, that every seed is sown differently. The farmer knows that. You beat the one kind of seed out of the pod, and another one you drive over it with a big stone to grind it up. And Isaiah stands back and he says, all this is wonderful. It comes from the Lord Almighty, who is magnificent in wisdom. And God wants us to learn how to think so that we can know things about the world, partly so that we can give him thanks. What do you think is the chief sin of students? Not learning to your full potential, which is called laziness, sloth, okay? Probably another sin of students that's close to that. The one students commit the most often maybe is lying. How do I get that, do you think? Cheating, yeah. What's another way, though, of breaking the ninth commandment, of bearing false witness? Taylor?
Making excuses.
Making excuses, okay. Not doing your homework, but particularly if you're writing a paper or something like that, you don't really care sometimes a whole lot whether you write is really true. You don't do the research and follow out carefully and find out whether, did somebody really say that, et cetera, et cetera. Sometimes you want to just write a good paper and get it over with. Well, the Lord calls us to be people who are committed to learning how to think. I have a friend who told me this story. One day he was in university in Europe, and the professor gave a lecture 45 minutes long. Got to the end of the class, and of course all the students were feverishly writing. He got to the end of the class, And he said, now I want to tell you something. Everything I've said for the last 45 minutes is false. And here you are all feverishly just writing it down, just sort of, you know, like little robots there. And he said, I did this in order to teach you that as you're listening to somebody who is teaching, you need to weigh, you need to think. Some of you should have had your hands up and said, but wait a minute, Professor so-and-so, is that really true? But they were just all sort of like robots. That was a good lesson in learning how to think, okay? We wish you well in school, and we are going to go in a communion circle now and celebrate the goodness of God to us in the Lord's Supper. And we are going to pray for you one more time before we finish. Thanks, kids. Oh, Lord in heaven, we are so grateful for your love. We're grateful for the broadness of what you care about. We thank you for the world that you have made. It is indeed your book. We do pray for our young friends here who have been in front this morning, that you would give them a good year, that you would teach them to learn how to think, whether it's about math numbers or whether it's about what constitutes a good poem or how to play a sport well. We pray, O God, that you would be there in that you would give them the joy of coming to know things through the experience of wrestling around with it, through the instruction of others and through trial and error. And, O Lord, we long to see them turn what they know toward what is good for other people. We long to see them giving you praise and thanksgiving and honor for what they have learned. Fill them with your Holy Spirit, O Lord. And most of all, we pray that they would apply their minds to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate every week here in this supper the wonder that he came among us, that he died to carry our guilt away, that he lives to banish death and sickness and disease forever. O Lord Jesus, come quickly with your arms open to redeem us and encourage us now. It's easy for all of us to be lazy. It's easy for all of us not to care as much about the truth as it is just to get a job done. But we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Encourage us, O Lord, and we will give you praise. We ask it, Lord Jesus, in your name now, the strong name which is above every name. Amen.